Praise God. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. And just while you're finding that, just want to say thank you to Paul and Alan and Clive and Alex who aren't here this morning, and for Roger for sharing the other Thursday at the Bible study. It's good to be able to go away on holiday and to know that those who are going to take the ministry are going to people who love the Lord and are going to bring the Word of God. And so I trust that you've had, in fact I've heard that you've had some great meetings and the Lord's been with you. But this morning we're going to turn back to Matthew's Gospel and just continue in our studies in Matthew. And I want to read this morning from Matthew chapter 14, from verse 1 down to verse 12. A passage that I'm sure is very familiar to all of us. It says, "At this time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." You know, sin is a very powerful master. Some people talk about sin as if it's some kind of abstract entity, almost something that you could play with. You cannot play with sin. Sin is a very, very powerful master. And let me tell you something about sin this morning. Sin is never content just to play a kind of minor role in a person's life. Sin goes for complete control. Sin always goes for complete control. And of course, there are many passages in the scripture that talk about sin. There are many passages in the scripture that give us examples of people's lives who some sin got a hold of them. And you could think of certain passages where you can see how sin kind of develops, sets a trap for them, develops and brings and works its way through. What sin does is it works its way through a person's life to bring them, of course, to complete destruction. It begins to kind of take control. It develops and it enslaves its victims. And here, I think, in Matthew chapter 14, we've got one such passage. A passage that, of course, speaks about several people. Mainly speaks about Herod, King Herod. Speaks about his wife, Herodias. And what we can see in this passage, I think, is the development of sin and where it leads these people to. It leads, as far as we know, to the complete destruction, because we're not told anywhere else that these people ever repented. It leads to the ultimate complete destruction. And so what I want us to look at this one, I want us to look at this passage, and I want us to see it from the point of view of how sin works in a person's life, how it develops. And of course, actually, indirectly in this passage too, we're told what God has done in order to free a person from sin. You see, sin will lead a person to complete destruction unless that person is set free. Now, before we start this morning, I just feel it necessary just to say one thing. Because there's a danger here. When we talk about a passage like this, and we're dealing with people like Herod and Herodias, obviously, these were unsaved people. These were unbelievers. These were people who I want to show you this morning were absolutely controlled and mastered by sin. But we this morning, all of us in this room this morning, are not under sin. We are born again of the Spirit of God. But the danger, you see, is this, that because we've been saved, because we've been set free, We can read a passage like this and we can almost say to ourselves, well, it doesn't apply to us. Because, of course, Herod, he was under sin. So whatever this passage says has got little to do with me. I'm a Christian. I've been set free. I've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been thinking about that this morning. Therefore, it's nothing to do with me. This is all about those out there who are still in the sins. That's what this is about. We can say that to ourselves, and almost as it were, then the scripture ceases to have any application to us. But before we go any further with this, I know that that is true. And I know that if we are saved this morning, we are set free from wrath. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I know we're going to heaven. I know we've been brought into a relationship with Christ, and sin will not take us ultimately to hell. I know that's true. But what is also true is this, that even as Christian people, sin is still a snare. Sin is still a very, very destructive thing. It can utterly destroy your Christian life. And there are enough examples in the scriptures of people who made shipwreck of the faith because of some sin or other. Now we're going to talk about particular kinds of sin in these people's lives. But of course, sin takes all sorts of shapes and forms. It can be a mentality, an attitude, as well as the kind of lust and greed and pride that some of these people here were thinking about. So let's not say as Christians, this has no application to me. Because sin, even though you've been delivered from the bondage of sin, sin still wants to get a grip of your life. Still wants to destroy your life. Still wants to ruin your relationship with God. Still wants to so mess you up. I could take you this morning to Christians whose lives are messed up with sin. I don't say they're not Christians. I say their lives are messed up with sin. And so we cannot afford, brothers and sisters, to play with sin. Sin is not to be played with. Never. Because it's far too devious, far too strong, far too subtle, far too powerful for you to mess about with. What you should rather do is strengthen yourself in the Lord, who never, it says in Corinthians, tempts you beyond what you can bear, or he makes a way of escape. You can do a runner like Joseph did. That's not soft. That's sensible in certain situations. Okay, so let's look then at this passage. And of course, what we're reminded of by Herod, or perhaps I should say the Herods, because there are several Herods in Scripture. This was a bizarre family when you actually look at the history. Nearly everybody in the family is called Herod. Imagine how confusing that was. Virtually everybody's got the name Herod. So they tagged other names on as well. And the guy we're talking about here is Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. But what I want to say about Herod, first of all, of course, like every other man and every other woman, this man was born in sin. This man was born with a sinful nature. And by that, I don't just mean that when he was born as a pure and innocent little baby, all the kind of odds were stacked against him. So as that pure little child grew up, he was sooner or later he was bound to sin. I don't mean that. Some people teach that that's all it is, that we're all born perfect. But sooner or later, because the odds are stacked against us, we're all bound to sin. That isn't so. This man, like the rest of us, was born with a sinful nature. Sin was already his master before he even understood what sin was, even as a little baby. Just like a child born to slave parents doesn't understand at that moment in time there is a master who owns that little child, so it is with a person that's born in sin. And Herod is born in sin. He's born with a sinful nature. He was a sinner from birth. His father was a sinner. His grandfather was a sinner. And his grandfather's father also was a sinner. How far back do you want to go? You could go back as far as Adam. Because that's where it all started. In Adam, all are made sinners, the scripture says. When Adam sinned, all sinned in Adam. That's as far back as you need to go, because that's when it all happened. Adam there, when he sinned, he acted as a federal head, didn't he? And we all sin in Adam. But for the sake of time, I mean, we're not going to go back so many generations back to Adam and look at all the lot of them. We don't even know about them all. Let's go back one generation. Let's go back to this Herod's father. He was also called Herod. Only this one, history remembers this Herod's father, that is, as Herod the Great. Herod the Great was his father. And beats me, you know, why history calls certain people great. There are certain characters from history who they call somebody the great. And it always staggers me as to the sorts of people who end up carrying the title great. Because when you look at the life of Herod the Great, actually, you probably end up disgusted rather than thinking that he was a man who was great. But on the other hand, to be fair, if we only looked at Herod the Great from the point of view of his human achievements, we could perhaps understand how he ended up with the title. You see, as far as being a king and a ruler was concerned, as far as being an administrator and a governor is concerned, he was actually quite a good leader. And I mean good with a lowercase g. I don't mean he was a good man. I mean he was quite good at governing. He governed Judea for 33 years. Died about 4 BC. He governed Judea for about 33 years. Now that's actually in itself quite an achievement. Because these people, the Jews, were not easy to govern. Especially by people that weren't themselves fully Jewish. They weren't an easy people to govern. And so to govern those people for 33 years is quite an achievement. And it was actually an achievement that was recognised by the Romans. And so because of his achievements, and he actually achieved numerous military victories and things like that, he was actually recognised by the Roman government. It was actually Antony of Antony and Cleopatra fame who put a word in for Herod with the Roman Emperor Octavius, who conferred onto Herod the title King of the Jews. That's what he was known as, the King of the Jews. And so this was a man who ruled from a human point of view. He governed in a way that won the respect of the Romans. Quite an achievement. He also did many other things. He put himself to the task of great building projects. And he built many great ancient buildings, both in his own realm and in foreign cities. For example, he rebuilt Samaria and named it after the emperor. He put up certain great buildings in Jerusalem. He built a palace for himself. He built the fortress of Antonia, the garrison for the Roman troops. Antonia, of course, named after Antony, again, of Cleopatra fame. And most significant of all, he was the one who reconstructed the temple of God in Jerusalem. And from all historic accounts, that was an absolutely incredible architectural structure. It was covered in shiny white marble, and when the sun hit it, it shone like a mirror. It was unbelievably beautiful. So beautiful, of course, that Jesus' disciples even commented on this to Jesus. In Matthew 24, it says, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. They were so impressed by them. And Jesus, of course, said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here on another." But they were staggered by the beauty of this temple of God. Well, it was Herod the Great, this Herod's father, that actually reconstructed that temple. So we'll leave it at that as far as Herod the Great is concerned and his human achievements. I simply want to show that from a human perspective, this man made great achievements. And yet when we look at his life and we look at his character, this man is so obviously completely under the control of sin. He seems to be completely devoid of any kind of morality whatsoever. Actually, he had five wives, and two of them had the same name, Mariamne. So he called one Mariamne the first and the other Mariamne the second. I mean, imagine how confusing this. Half the family's got the same name, Herod. Two of his wives have got the same name, Mariamne. It must have been an extremely confusing family to live in. And he had numerous children by these different wives. But this is the sort of person Herod the Great was. He heard a rumour that some of his sons were actually plotting against him to overthrow him, so he had his own sons executed. No wonder then, when the Bible tells us Magi came from the east, asking the question, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" He killed all those baby Jewish boys. You see, King of the Jews was the title that had been conferred upon him. So what we see about this Herod the Great is this is a man who is full of pride, full of jealousy, full of yeah, pride, particularly regarding his own position, his own title, his own name, his own power, his own influence. This is a man who's so full of pride and lust and all the rest of it. Now, of course, the Bible tells us that shortly after that event, shortly after the birth of Christ, this man actually died. Probably within a year or two after Christ was born, Herod the Great died, because word came to Joseph in Egypt that Herod was dead, and they returned, of course. Well, Herod the Great died then. And I want to tell you this morning that Herod died the way that he lived. He died in his sins. So that in the end, in spite of all his achievements, and all his power, and all his money, and all his influence, and his name, King of the Jews, in spite of everything that he had, he screams out in hell now with eternal regret that when somebody came to him announcing that the King of the Jews, the real King of the Jews, had come, he said, "Away with him. Away with him." He screams in hell. Well, that was Herod the Great. That was this Herod's father. That was the kind of family this man was born into. And so Herod Antipas, who we read about in Matthew chapter 14, inherited a certain portion of Herod the Great's kingdom, particularly the areas of Judea and Perea. He inherited a certain portion of Herod the Great's kingdom. He also inherited his sin. And that is so obvious from what we read about him here. For a start off, it tells us in this passage that he was married to a woman called Herodias. But that wasn't his first wife. Previously, he'd been married to a woman called Aretas the Fourth, who was the daughter of the Nabataean king. But he divorced her so that he could marry Herodias, who was his niece. Herod was Herodias' uncle. But of course, as far as Herodias was concerned, Herod wasn't her first husband. She'd been married to Herod's brother, Philip, who was also her uncle. And she'd had a child by Philip called Salome. And now she'd left Philip and took Salome with her to live with her uncle Herod. It reads like an American soap opera, this, doesn't it? This is just what it is. This is the type of family that we're dealing with here. And so straight away, the sins of lust and greed and pride and jealousy and adultery and theft are all manifest in this person's life, in these people's lives. And the question might be asked, what can be done for people like this? What could be done to set people like this, who are obviously not very likeable people, but nevertheless, they are sinners held bondage under the mastery of sin, what can be done to help people like this and to set them free? Does God want to set people like that free? I believe he does. And I believe that God did something in order to give these people an opportunity to get free from the old master sin. So what did God do? Well, first of all, he sent John. He sent John the Baptist, his servant, a preacher of righteousness. Well, how did that help? Well, John, you see, he was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of the law of righteousness. And so what John does, in his own inimitable style, he confronts Herod and Herodias with their sin. How does he do that? He does that by preaching the righteous law of God. Well, how does that help? What it does, you see, it exposes Herod's sin. That's what the law does. Some people think you shouldn't be preaching the law. That's hard. But to sinners, the law is so necessary. Because as Paul the Apostle says, unless I'd understood the law, I wouldn't have known what sin was. But the law came to me, Paul said, somebody who thought he was righteous. And the law came and said, thou shalt not covet. And suddenly I realized I was a sinner. That's what the law of God does. And so God sends John the Baptist, a preacher of righteousness, and his preaching exposes Herod and Herodias' sin. Of course, that's not it, because John, of course, had another major aspect to his ministry, and that was to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, again, that's what the law of God is there to do. Galatians says the law is a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. And the idea is this, you see. We're supposed to understand that we've sinned. We're supposed to understand that we're sinners in the hands of an angry God. And we cry out and say, what shall I do? And the Holy Spirit says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that was John's ministry. And so there's John preaching this righteousness. Preaching it, and Herod and Herodias are confronted with their own sin. Well, the question then is, what are they going to do? How are they going to respond to this man's preaching? Are they going to repent? Are they going to allow John to point them to Christ, the only one that can set them free? Or what? What are they going to do? Well, I'll tell you what they did do, or what the passage tells us they did do. They didn't repent. They tried to silence the preacher. That's what they did. Shut that wretched man up. Every time we step out of our palace, he's there. He's preaching this wretched law of God. Every time we move, we cannot get away from his voice. We go home at night, we can hear his voice ringing in our ears. Can't get away from him. Shut the man up. I can imagine Herodias every night, darling, will you do something about that wretched man? I can imagine her. And so in the end, they get so fed up with this preacher. Instead of simply repenting, they get fed up with him and they lock him up in their own dungeon. Assuming that if you can lock up the preacher and gag him, then you can shut up the voice of conviction. How foolish that is. Because you can gag the preacher, you can shoot the preacher, you can put socks in his mouth so he cannot speak, but what you cannot do is silence the Spirit of God. So now they've got John locked up in prison. And in a sense, that was their first big mistake. It really was, as far as this was concerned. And it only proves what Jesus said in John chapter 3 is absolutely right and true. Jesus said, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So that's what they do. They shut John up in prison. He's locked up. Well, did they manage to shut up the voice of God? No. How do I know? Well, I'll tell you. John's preaching, and the voice of the Spirit of God is still niggling away at them, even though he's locked in their own private dungeon. How do I know that? I know that because of both their response to John, even after he's put in prison. First of all, let's think about Herod himself. If we turn to Mark's Gospel and chapter 6, tells us a little bit more about this incident. And verse 18 to 20 says, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. So, here's Herodias saying, darling, you've got to kill this man. He really is offending me. But Herod doesn't want to kill him. Why doesn't Herod want to kill him? Well, looking at the different accounts of this in the different Gospels, it seems to me two main reasons, really. First is that he feared the Jews. He feared a reprisal. But I think also he actually recognised that John was a holy man, even though he didn't like what he had to say. You see, because even when John's locked in Herod's own private dungeon, Herod, it appears, used to go and chat with him. He used to go and talk with him. Now, I wonder why he was doing that. I wonder why somebody like Herod felt compelled to go and talk to somebody like John the Baptist. Let me suggest to you this morning a reason. Perhaps, first of all, he was doing what I once heard that old actor, W.C. Fields, remember him, tried to do when he was on his own deathbed. Somebody once came in to W.C. Fields when he was on his deathbed and saw him sat up in bed reading the Bible. And they said, what are you doing, W.C.? He said, I'm looking for a get-out clause. I'm looking for some kind of way that I can get out of there. You know, I know that I've sinned, in other words, but I'm looking for a way out. Maybe Herod is talking to John the Baptist because he's looking for some kind of little chink in John's message that will give him a ray of hope that he can carry on his sin and still not actually come to the consequences of which John has described. Maybe that's one reason. Perhaps another is that maybe he's trying to change John's mind. Maybe he's trying to say, look, I know what you're saying, John, about, you know, it's not lawful for me to have my brother's wife. I hear what you're saying, and I've read all those passages in the Bible that you keep quoting to me, but listen, in my case, it's different. I know I divorced Aretas IV in order to marry Herodias, but you've got to understand, John, it's different for me. Why is it different? Because, you see, Aretas, she never understood me. My wife doesn't understand me. She never understood me. Right from the start, it was never right from the start. You see, she shouldn't have married her in the first place. So, you see, it was never right. Different for me. She wasn't a good wife. In any case, she was the daughter of a Nabataean king. You know, it was never right from the start. And as for Herodias, well, Philip wasn't very good to her. You've got to understand it, John, in that context. And maybe he's trying to change John's mind, and so that John will say, well, okay, then, you know, maybe things are different for you. But you see, John won't change his mind. Because, you see, the word of God doesn't bend. The word of God never bends. It won't bend to suit us. It won't bend to suit anybody else. It stands, and it stands solid. It stands firm. So John is not for changing his mind. Even so, apparently Herod let John live. And again, I think mainly because he feared the Jews. But probably he also feared his wife too. And she was a real schemer. That's first of all why I know that Herod, as far as Herod is concerned, putting John in prison has not silenced the preacher. It's still niggling away at him. But obviously we can see the same thing is true of Herodias. John's message is still niggling away at her. How do I know? Because even while John's in prison, she's still scheming away. She was never satisfied with John just being put in the dungeon. Right from the start, she wanted that man dead. As far as she was concerned, she wouldn't get any peace, neither of them would have any peace, until he is finally silenced. And the only way he can silence somebody like him is dead. And so, behind the scenes, she is still scheming away. You see, she's been offended by the preaching of that man. I can imagine every time they went out, Herod, darling, can't you do something about that man? He offends me every time he opens his mouth. If you really love me, you'll get rid of him. I can imagine her saying that, but he didn't do it. And so she's scheming away. As far as she's concerned, it's bad enough that these kind of fundamentalist preachers are around at all. But this fellow John, he makes it all personal. He personally offends her. He personally confronts her with her own sin. And so she's scheming to make his death happen. Because she thinks that once he's dead, that's it. The problem's all solved. His message is silent. The voice of John the Baptist will be over. So what does she do next? Well, I said at the beginning, what we see here is a kind of how sin develops. How it works its plan through. And the next step that she takes, you'll notice, in working her plan out, is she recruits others to help her to see her plan fulfilled. And her plan is nothing less than the death of John. And who does she recruit to help her? It's actually her own daughter, Salome. She brings her own daughter in. And it seems to me, looking at this passage, she doesn't even care what her own daughter has to do as long as the end result is achieved. That is, the death of John the Baptist. She doesn't even care that Salome is going to have to dance seductively before a bunch of leering men. She doesn't care that she's going to implicate her own daughter in murder. As long as the ends that she plans come to pass. You see, because in the philosophy of people like Herodias, the ends justifies the means. It doesn't matter what you've got to do to, as long as the ends are served, that's what matters. The ends justifies the means. And so she recruits Salome into her plan. And the plan is this. Herod's got a birthday coming up. I don't know if it's his special birthday, his 40th, his 50th, or something like that. But he's going to throw a special party. And he's going to invite some friends, equally as sinful as him, a bunch of leering men, and they're all going to come along. And we're going to do something special, Salome. And what we're going to do is this. We're going to make sure we've got some good wine in, some good strong wine. And we're going to let the evening unfold, and we're going to ply them with a bit of drink, and so that, we're not going to wait until he's too drunk, just so that he's sufficiently merry, not completely out of his skull, but just so that he's sufficiently merry that he's kind of loosened up a bit, you know, and he's not kind of thinking altogether straight, and just at the right time, we're going to dim the lights, and then we're going to put the record on. We're going to get the right music going. Something with a nice, seductive beat. And then just as Herod and his friends are wondering what's coming, Salome, that's when you come in. And you're going to come out in something very seductive, and you're going to dance your seductive dance so as to please them. And so that's what they do. At just the right time in the evening, the lights go down, the music starts to play, and out comes Salome. And she dances her seductive dance so that by the time she's finished, Herod and his friends, they're not out the skull with drink, but they're completely mesmerised by her. How do I know that Herod's completely mesmerised? I know that by what he says to her. What does he say? He says, "I'll give you anything." Mark says, up to half my kingdom, just for an encore. That's a man mesmerised. But you notice something there? What a fool sin makes of a man. What a fool sin makes of a man. He'll give her anything, just for an encore. Up to half his kingdom, and it was a big kingdom. What a fool sin makes of a man. Promises everything, delivers nothing, and in the end, it strips a man of everything that he has. Well, the trap was set, and Herod, he walked right into it. And Herodias, I imagine she's sitting in some room off to one side, and she's looking on as all these things are taking place, and she can see Herod, and she looks at him with disgust as he's leering after her, lusting after her own daughter. But she's not bothered about that, because she's a woman with a plan. And she's told Salome, when Herod asks you what you want, you're going to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that's exactly what Salome does. Well, I think that hit Herod like a bolt out of the blue. I think that Herod was horrified. You can tell that from what you read in this gospel and the others. He was absolutely horrified. And I think in an instant that woke him up out of his drunken stupor. He realised a trap had been set and he'd walk right into him. The trap was sprung. Well, what can he do? You see, up to now he's managed things fairly well. He's managed to shut John up to a point. He's got him locked in a dungeon. But he's managed also to kind of protect John, to save his life, knowing that Herodias wanted him dead. He's managed to kind of keep a hold of things, you know, and keep things under his own control to a point. He's managed to do that. Maybe he thinks God owes him one for that, for actually protecting his servant. But now the trap's been sprung and he's been caught. What is he going to do now? Well, I guess it's decision time for Herod. And you know something? The Lord brings every man, every woman, to decision time, sooner or later, one way or another. God is going to bring us to the point in time where we've got to make a decision. And as far as Herod's concerned, the decision is this. Either he's got to refuse Salome what she's asked for, No, no, I can't do that. You can have anything else, but you can't have that. He's either got to refuse her, but of course if he refuses her, he's going to have to follow through. Because if he refuses to off the head of John the Baptist, then what he's doing is he's publicly admitting he's got a soft spot for John and his message after all. I think if he does that, he's got to follow through. He's got to follow through and repent. He's got to do that publicly. He's got to do that in front of all of his friends. And if he does that, he risks losing Herodias, Salome, his sinful friends. He risks losing, in a family like he's in, he risks losing his power, his influence, his kingdom. That's if he refuses her. On the other hand, he could give her what she's asked for. He could give her what she asks for. And if he does that, then hopefully he'll be able to hold on to everything that he has. Well, what will it be? And I think that right then the room goes silent. The lights come on and all eyes are on Herod now, and the clock is ticking. And everybody's looking at Herod and wondering, what is the decision going to be? What is Herod going to say? And I reckon probably in that moment of time, a million and one thoughts shoot through Herod's mind. Thoughts about how can I save John and still come out of this looking, you know, maintaining my credibility. What can I do? A million and one thoughts shoot through his head. But all eyes are on him. Well, in the end, there's really only one thing he can do. The voice of reason says, you've got to give her what she's asked for. How can you do anything else in front of all these people? If you want your marriage to stay together, you've got to do what she asks. If you want to keep a grip on your kingdom, you've got to do what she asks. And as he thinks about it, other thoughts start coming in now. Well, maybe I should have done it in the first place anyway. Maybe I should have listened to Herodias a long time ago. Maybe I should have done this from the start and saved myself the trouble. I mean, after all, what did John the Baptist ever do for me? What did he ever do for me and my wife and our relationship? All he ever did was bring us grief. All he ever did was preach this uncompromising word and make us feel uncomfortable. He's caused arguments between me and my wife, endless arguments. Makes me feel bad. Makes me feel grim. If I go to a preacher, I want somebody who's going to make me feel good. I want somebody who's going to pick me up. But John the Baptist, every time you listen to him, all you get is this law of righteousness. What did he ever do for me? So he makes his decision. And the decision is off with John's head. So that's what happens. John's beheaded. Well, free at last. Who is? Who's free? Herod? Off with John's head. John ain't speaking anymore. But Herod's not free. You see, his voice is still ringing in his ears. He can't get rid of it. He goes to bed every night still thinking about it. How do I know? Because some time has passed. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14 says that Herod now hears the reports about Jesus. He thinks it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. In other words, now he's not only got John's message still ringing in his ears, he's full of fear, he's full of superstition, he's full of worry now as to what God's going to do to him because of what he's done to God's servant. He's not free. He never was free. Who's free? John's free. John's free. He's in the presence of the Lord now. In fact, as a matter of fact, John was always free. Even when Herod locked him up in the jungle, he was the free man. He was the one who was like Paul and Silas singing hymns in the middle of the night. Even though he's chained in a dirty, smelly dungeon, and Herod's walking free with all his power and all his money and all his wealth, he's not free. But John is. John is the one who's free. Well, even after the death of John, Herod is haunted by what he's done. And John's words are still ringing in his ear. In fact, now he's more full of fear than ever he was before. You see, such are the workings then of sin. And how it works its schemes, it works its plan through. a person's life. Well, let's close by just asking this question. How can a person ever get free of that? How can a person ever be set free from sin? This powerful master that gets a hold of us and works its way through and brings a person ultimately to destruction. Do you know there's really only one way you can get free? Shall I tell you what it is? Death. Death. That's the only way you can get free from sin. That's the only way any man can be free from sin. Death. You cannot get, a person cannot get free from sin by attempts at reforming themselves, by polishing up their act, by becoming a better person, by going to church more regularly, by, you know, whatever, doing good deeds. You cannot get, person cannot get free from sin, from sin's mastery, by personal efforts at reforming themselves. Never works. Never works. You've got to die. That's the only way you can be free from sin is if you die. The man of sin must die. He cannot be reformed. Sometimes we say, the Lord's transformed my life. In a sense, that's not strictly the right thing to say. Because that sounds a bit like the person I used to be before I knew Christ, God's made him a better person. But that's not what God's done. He's dead. You're a new person. You see? The only way you can deal with a person who's mastered by sin, he's got to die. But I'm not advocating suicide. I don't mean that kind of death. I mean, he's got to die by faith in Christ. Christ died for our sins. We died in him. Let's just turn to Romans chapter 6. Just as we bring this to a close this morning. Romans chapter 6. Verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man, that's that person under sin, the person we used to be, that man of sin, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, not improved, not made better, not tidied up a bit and dressed up in nice religious garments. Done away with means done away with. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been made freed from sin. That's what God does. You want to get free from sin, you've got to die. Jesus put it this way. Anyone who will come after me, anyone who wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. What does that mean? It means die. Follow me. That's the only way a person can be free. And you are free this morning because you died. How can sin master a dead man? Well, you are free this morning. You are new people in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sin's still active, still powerful, and still trying to persuade some of you people that it can still control you. Well, you mustn't let it control you. You've got to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You've got to regard yourself as dead as far as the old man is concerned. And you are a new person in Christ. We don't know from Scripture, from anywhere else, that Herod ever repented. That he ever died to self. In all probability, he died as he lived, just as his father did in his sins. And he too now screams out in hell. Because he too was given an opportunity. He too was called to repentance. You know, it's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. Thank God that that message has been preached to you. And let's, as the children of God, faithfully witness that same message to those outside. Not judging them because their lives are a mess, but recognizing their lives are a mess because they're mastered by sin. But there is one. There's one way that they can be freed. And it's through faith in the Lord Jesus. It's through dying by faith with Christ and being raised into newness of life with him. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for these scriptures that, Lord God, sometimes deal with very great and godly men. And we are given tremendous examples by some of those people that we might follow their examples. They follow Christ. And other times, Lord God, we're given the example of very sad people, Lord God, people who were completely enslaved by sin, people like Herod and his wife, that, Lord God, they still, though, stand there as a warning to us. Father, I pray that you would help us to receive your word, to recognize sin for what it is. Lord God, not to play with it, not to mess with it, not to think that, Lord God, because we've been set free as your people, that, Lord, we can somehow mess about with it and it won't affect us. Lord God, I pray that the warning from your word, Lord God, would be a serious one to us, and we would realize that when you called us to come to Christ, when you called us to faith and repentance, that repentance wasn't a one-off thing, but repentance is a lifestyle. And Lord God, even as we read in that psalm earlier on where David asked you to search his heart, that Lord, as we do the same thing, it's your word that will expose the things in our life that, Lord, need to be repented of. And that, Lord God, as your word exposes them, Lord God, there and then, Lord God, we will repent and we'll live that lifestyle of repentance, knowing that it's your goodness that leads us to repentance, because you have a plan, and that plan is to make us, turn us and change us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. So, Father, we pray that you'll work these things through, that we'll work these things through in our life, we ask in Jesus' name.